Today I want to talk to you about the world's biggest boomerang. Most of you know that a boomerang is a curved hunting stick. It comes back to the thrower, in theory, that is. You got to know how to throw a boomerang to have it come back. But if thrown correctly, it actually returns to the sender. It's an ancient weapon that dates back to the Stone Age and is still used by Australian Aborigines. But interestingly, as I studied about boomerangs, I found that they were not limited to Australians. The Navajo Indians have used boomerangs for centuries. And boomerangs were even found in ancient Egypt. This collection was discovered in King Tut's tomb. But today, I want to talk to you not about ancient boomerangs, but about the world's biggest boomerang. It's not big in the sense of size. As a matter of fact, it may be small. It's big in the sense of dangerous, potent, powerful, and deadly. What is the world's biggest boomerang? Sin. Sin is the biggest boomerang. When a person sins, it's like throwing a boomerang out. It comes back to you. You realize that? There's always consequences to the things we do. When we sin, the Bible says you reap what you sow. First and foremost, there are eternal consequences. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. I remember Genesis. Adam and Eve took that fruit. And God had told Adam, that the day they ate that fruit, they would die. And that started the physical cycle of death. There was no death before sin entered into the world. Death entered into the world through Adam and Adam's sin. So sin brings physical death, also brings spiritual death, a separation from us and our Heavenly Father, our Creator, our God. And if you don't have your sins forgiven while you're on earth, it brings eternal separation from God. The Bible talks about heaven and hell, eternal life and perishing. The good news of the gospel is that Christ can forgive sins. Christ will forgive sins if we ask Him to. We can have eternal life after we die physically. We're all going to die physically, unless the Lord takes us in rapture before that. But we don't have to remain separated from God. We can be joined to God in heaven. But not only are there eternal consequences to sin, and we're immune to that if we've trusted Christ, but there's also natural consequences to sin. Like a boomerang, these things return upon us. So yes, Christ will forgive us our sins, but be sure that we will suffer some sort of natural consequences for the things that we do. This boomerang, I've actually added a Bible verse to it. Let's see if I can pull this off. Be sure your sin, what? How's the verse end? Will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. What you throw is going to come back at you. What you sow, that you'll also reap. Well, that's the message that I want to illustrate today. I think I could just set this right here. So there's a return to us for our sins, natural consequences. There will be consequences. When you sin as a believer, there will be some sort of consequences for what you do. Even though you're forgiven spiritually and you go to heaven, there's going to be some discipline from the Lord when we disobey Him. Do you believe this to be true? Is this a concept that you understand that, yes, you're forgiven, but you still have consequences for your actions? As you know, we're in a study of the life of David, and David found this principle to be true, but he found about it the hard way. He thought he could sin secretly, you know the story, and get away with it. But like a boomerang, it eventually returned to haunt him. He got away with it for a year or so, but eventually Nathan came and knocked on his door. We're going to have that chapter next week. But this week we're in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Luke 12. He says, there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. So secret sins somehow become public sins. Our hidden sins eventually will be exposed, either in this world or the next when we stand before the Lord. It is with sadness that we have to read this chapter. I've been avoiding it. This is about the, 17th study in David's 18th study. But this is the chapter I wish I could just skip over, but you can't, because it's reality. David is called a man after God's own heart, but this chapter we get a reality check that even the strongest believers sometimes compromise, sometimes don't live up to their convictions and fall into sin. We must be careful thinking that we're incapable of failing. The Bible clearly says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think you stand, are you a man after God's own heart? So is David, and David failed. So we should be praying, lead us not into temptation, Lord, but deliver us from evil, because we're all weak. Okay, let's dive into this chapter. Let's read about the boomerang of sin on David's life. We're going to read most of chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11. You can follow along. I'll also display the verses on the PowerPoint. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants out with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Here we see the occasion of David's sin. It's spring. You see, they can't do much battling in the winter when it's raining. The chariots and stuff don't get around so well. So when they finally start drying up in spring, they resume their wars. They renew their ongoing battles. And they were in the middle of a conflict. And it was spring. And David didn't go along. He stayed in Jerusalem, it says. So David was in the wrong place and the wrong time. Let me tell you a secret. You're safer on the battlefield if you're in God's will than you are in the palace when you're out of God's will. He would have been safer down there doing battle on the battlefield in God's will than he was laying around a palace where he got into eventual trouble. In previous chapters, David always led his armies in victory. Remember, people said Saul has killed his thousands, David has 10,000. He was a known warrior. He was a king, but he was a warrior. But here, in this chapter, we see him staying home when the rest are going out to battle. We see him relaxing, retiring. We are often most susceptible when we have too much idle time. I hope you don't have too much idle time, time to get in trouble. Let's read verse 2. When the evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. When did this happen? In the evening, it says. What that tells us is that David was sleeping in the afternoon, because it said he got up from his bed in the evening, the cool of evening, and started looking over his empire. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking a nap. I think sometimes we need a little power nap. But it appears that David was having too much leisure time, was doing a lot of lazy days around the palace. When he should have been active in battle, he was inactive at home. Be careful of allowing laziness to creep into your life. You start justifying it. You say, well, I'm getting a little older, I'm getting a little slower. Stay active. It'll help you stay out of trouble. Stay engaged with your family, your kids, your grandkids. Stay active at your work. If you don't have to retire, don't retire. You got too much time on your hands sometimes. Stay around like-minded people, your church family, your friends. Don't be alone. David's alone, leisurely hanging out up on his patio. It says he walked out on his roof. Houses in Israel have flat roofs that served like patios where they could get in a cool breeze in the evening. They didn't have air conditioning. So when the sun would go down, they'd pop up into that cool patio and enjoy that. But while he was there this day, something unusual happened. he saw a woman bathing, and adds, and she was very beautiful, beautiful in appearance. What may have begun as an innocent glance didn't stay there, did it? You know, a man really cannot help noticing a beautiful lady. But it didn't stop with just a single glance. It became a second look, a third look, then a stare. And then his imagination started to go wild, lustful thoughts. Men, I guess this message is kind of to us. We need to be careful. Jesus warns us that when we look at a woman with lust in our heart, that we're guilty as if we've committed adultery. We must guard our eyes, guard our minds, guard our thoughts, and guard our hearts. We live in a world where pornography is everywhere. It's a plague to our society. Light porn is on the billboards, but there's porn within a moment's touch of your fingers on the phone that you have. Men are stimulated by sight, and Satan knows our weakness is lust. So he aims the poisonous darts of pornography at every man. None of us are immune. He's hoping to destroy your character, help you to not follow through with your convictions, and to slip you up and trip you up. He's hoping to destroy your life and destroy your family. And that's what he's doing here with David. He just happened to be a beautiful girl undressing where he could see her from the porch. If you have an addiction to pornography, you need to deal with it before it destroys you, because it will. David did not have access to pornography. They didn't have magazines in those days. They didn't have internet. But he did have access to women. He was the king, after all. So rather than collecting magazines and websites and movies, he simply collected more women. He had 7 wives by now, and many concubines. And that's nothing compared to his son later. Years later, Solomon has 300 wives and 700 concubines. So they didn't collect pornography, they just collected women. David succumbed to his lust, and the result, his testimony is destroyed, and his family is destroyed. It's all downhill from here. Henry Ford was asked about his longtime successful marriage. He said, "Just like cars, I found one model I liked and I stayed with it all my life." Don't you wish David would have had that advice? Keep looking for new models, younger models, faster models, cuter models. But you know, I can't just pick on the men. I got to pick on the women on this too. David, if David could see Bathsheba, then it's logical that she could see David up there on a high spot overlooking his kingdom. What is she doing bathing in the sight of David? Did she not know where the king lived? She knew. Did she not know that David spent the evenings like everybody did out on their patios and just had time for bath just right? Is it possible that she manipulated the situation and is partly to blame? Later, when they did have a relationship, we don't read of any resistance from her. A few chapters later, we read about a young lady that's raped, and she resisted and fought back. That's in the scriptures. There's no mention here of Bathsheba fighting back. So yes, it's possible that she seduced him. But is this any excuse for his behavior? Some people think a guy just can't resist. Well, Joseph did. Remember that Potiphar's wife said, "Come and lie with me, come and lay with me, be with me," and he ran, he fled. The Bible says, flee youthful lusts. The man of God should have the strength to say no to temptation. You should have the strength to say no when temptation comes knocking. So my message to you women is, be careful how you dress. You may unknowingly be tempting men who are stimulated by sight. I know you want to be in style. I know you want to look cute. I know you want to turn heads. And you think, that's kind of fun. They noticed me. But you may be leading men down a path of lust. The Bible clearly tells us in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3 that women are to wear modest clothing. Modest clothing. As far as Bathsheba is concerned, we don't know her motive. When the next chapter comes and Nathan comes knocking, he doesn't knock on Bathsheba's door, he knocks on David's door. David was at fault for falling into this sin. But I would venture to say that she should have known better. She should have been more careful than to take a bath within eyesight of a king. Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, the first mistake he makes is he inquired. Instead of turning away and getting on with his day and going back to the battlefield, he starts thinking, maybe we could rendezvous a little bit. Rather than fleeing, he starts checking her out. And what he discovers is that she's someone's daughter and she's someone's wife. She's the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah. Interesting that they're mentioned. By the way, most scholars believe that David was about 50, maybe even a little bit older than this by now. He became king at 30, so he's had 20 years of success. He's kind of retiring just a little bit. He dies at age 70, so he's middle life. But Bathsheba, how old do you think she was? Most people think she was maybe 20. It may be into her young 20s. The reason they say that is she was married to a soldier, so the man she's married to was old enough to serve in the military, but the girl's married young, and she had no children. In a Jewish culture, they had children, lots of children, and so it could be this was a very young lady. So David was old enough to be her father. The fact that her father's mentioned here, Eliam, means David may have known the father. Oh, that's his daughter. He definitely knew the husband, because Uriah was counted and named as one of David's mighty men. There's a couple lists of David's mighty men, like his personal armor bearers and bodyguards. And Uriah was one of those. So he knew who he was standing against. Not just this lady, but her father and her husband. So David had plenty of reasons not to pursue her. He had all the checks. But lust is not always logical, is it? He wanted her, and he took her. He was a king. He could take what he wants. Look at verse 4. David sent messengers and took her. And when she came in to him, he lay with her. And when he had purified herself, when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. So what began as maybe an innocent glance or a look became lust and became an affair. I don't see any resistance from Bathsheba. It just says that she returned to her house. So this sounds like it might have been a mutual consent, one night stand, a little fun, a little fling. We hear about that a lot, don't we? I'm sure they thought, well, no one will be the wiser. Well, some people around David must have known because they're retrieving her. He's not going himself to her house. So there are some people that are aware, the inner circle. They may be saying, well, no one will be hurt. Well, she is married. She does have a father. They would probably say, well, we can get away with this. It's no big deal. It's recreation. So they succumbed to the temptation, and they knowingly sinned, and they thought, we can get away with this. But they thought wrong. Sin is like a boomerang. It comes back at you. It comes back to haunt you. Be sure your sin will find you out. David learns this now. Verse 5, the woman conceived. Twist in the plot here. And she sent and told David, saying, I'm pregnant. Now, wait a minute. This is a one-night stand and she's pregnant? That makes me again wonder if Bathsheba maybe manipulated this encounter, because most Jewish women knew when they're most fertile because they all wanted to have a lot of children. So she maybe chose just that day, just that night, when she knew she was fertile, to display her beauty before a king. Maybe she had an interest in him before he had an interest in her. I don't know. We're not told. Other choice to interpret this is this could be God's sovereignty. Sovereignty of God in all of this. He allowed them to get pregnant to show the natural consequences of sinning. There's going to be consequences of what you think you can do in quiet and silent and secret. There's going to be some exposure here. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He's going to reap some issues now because of that one night stand. What's implied by Bathsheba's message? She's basically saying, if my husband Uriah discovers I'm pregnant, we are both in big trouble. What are you going to do about it? Old Testament law allowed for stoning of anyone guilty of adultery, Leviticus chapter 20. So Bathsheba was in danger of execution. If her husband wanted to, he could expose her and execute her. They don't usually execute kings. So David was in danger of exposure and shame. At this point, David decides to cover it all up. In this day and age, they would be mean an abortion. Abortion wasn't quite as available in those days as it is today. That's how people now deal with these issues, sadly to say. I'm glad that we are in one of mind, that we're not to be baby killers. So he decides to cover it up. That's our natural reaction too. Instead of admitting our faults and coming clean, we often try to manipulate the facts, lie a little bit, try to cover up in order to save face. What's Proverbs 28:13 say? Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Let's look at David's cover-up, verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. They just, hey, tell us about the battles. Get us caught up, Uriah. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Get cleaned up. Take a little break. Take a little furlough. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent after him. Wasn't this flattering? David saying, I've chosen you to come back from the battlefield to give you a surprise furlough, a little vacation. You can update me about the war. But things are not always as they seem. Go down to your house, he says. Take a break. Go see your wife. Isn't this a clever plan? He's hoping that Uriah will sleep with his wife and assume her pregnancy is his baby. Problem solved. Not so easy. It didn't work. Look at verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a long journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, now listen to these words. The ark of Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life, by the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. This man of conviction, he says, I'm a soldier first. I'm still on duty, and I can't enjoy this furlough knowing that my brothers are still in battles. These words must have pierced David's heart, because that's exactly what he was doing. He was staying home, living in leisure and luxury and indulging his lust while his soldiers were off fighting, not even thinking about them, only thinking about himself. But instead of being convicted by Uriah's words, David hardened his heart and he continued his charade. He tries again. Verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie in the bed with his Lord's servants. He did not go down to his house. So David feasted and partied and wined and dined. Uriah got him drunk, hoping that he would stumble home, forgetting what his situation was, and have relationships with his wife Bathsheba. Did it work? No, this guy's a man of character, isn't he? Verse 14. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written it in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. This is David, the man after God's own heart. He's really sinking low. He writes a death warrant, seals it up, puts it in the hand of Uriah, the victim, who hand delivers it to the general, says, it's your time. It's time now to kill Uriah. Sin is a slippery slope. One lie leads to another. David sunk deeper and deeper, trying to cover his sin. Think about it for a minute. David would rather murder an innocent warrior than admit his own fault, suffer a little shame. He's lost all perspective by now. David couldn't kill Uriah directly. That'd be too obvious. He couldn't have him assassinated. That wouldn't make sense. So he comes up with another devious plan. He goes, okay, here we go. Arrange for Uriah to go back to the battlefield, put him in the front lines, and then withdraw and let him suffer the consequences of being at war. Let him die. Good news is, he'll die as a war hero, and then I can then marry this poor widow. He gets the girl and escapes exposure. It's the perfect plan. Perfect maybe for him, not so perfect for Uriah. Not a good plan for Uriah, not a good plan for Joab. This is cold-blooded, premeditated murder. Jeremiah was right when he said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked, and we'll do all we can to save face and cover our faults. Did this plan work? Sadly, yes. Verse 16. So it was, as Joab kept watch in the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there would be valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent a report to David of all the events of the war. What's up with Joab? Didn't he think this was a little strange, a strange request to kill this valiant warrior? Did he suspect something? Well, sure he did. But David and Joab, you got to understand, are very close. He's not only David's military captain, military commander, but he's also his friend, and he's also his nephew. This is blood. This is relative. And since David is the king and Joab is the general, he's got to take his orders from the commander-in-chief, David, and do what he asks. So he arranged Uriah to die in battle. Too often our sins involve other people, don't they? David drew Joab into his scheme. We say, well, no one will get hurt. But by the end, there are casualties all around us. When we sin, there's going to be a payday someday. There's going to be a boomerang effect to sin. Skipping down to verse 25. Then David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Obviously, this secret scandal of David's did displease Joab. He says, don't let this thing displease you. Don't get too worked up about it. Joab did not like being part of David's deception. He didn't like losing a great warrior like Uriah. He didn't like doing the king's dirty work. So David tries to encourage him by saying, well, you know, the sword devours one as well as another. There's just casualties of war. You're going to lose some good ones, you're going to lose some bad ones. Basically, he's downplaying the incident. This was not an accidental death, this was an on-purpose death. It's remarkable that David could be so calloused. He had just indirectly murdered an innocent man, and now he's simply shrugging it off. just another casualty of war. No big deal. He was sugarcoating his sin. He was whitewashing his sin. Did he get away with it? Well, yes, for a little while he did. But like a boomerang, it eventually returned to him with deep and lasting consequences. His life was never the same. This is the peak of his kingdom. His kingdom went downhill from this day forward. We're going to learn about it next time in chapter 12 when Nathan confronts him. But he says, the sword will never depart from your family. There's going to be issues in your family and in your kingdom. And you know some of the sad things that happened to David later. One of his sons rebels. We got a rough ways to go in this series on David. But we will get there. The final question is, what happened to Bathsheba, the widow? We know. The last two verses tell us. Verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah, that's Bathsheba, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. I kind of wonder how mournful she really was, if she could be having a relationship with David, maybe even initiating it. But when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. So David rescues this damsel in distress and marries her. Isn't that a wonderful story? Surely people must have wondered why he's so quick to marry. Well, we know why. Because she was pregnant already. If the chapter ended here, you might think, well, that's a fairy tale ending. The girl got rescued, they got married, they had a baby, happily ever after. Isn't that a sweet story? There's one more phrase. There's one more phrase at the very end of the chapter. The last part of verse 27. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. The thing that David did, he may have fooled everybody, but he didn't fool God. Not a happy ending after all. David had covered his sin in the eyes of those around him. He may have deceived them, but he didn't fool God. Remember what Abraham Lincoln said? He said, you can fool some of the people all the time. You can fool all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. That's a good quote, but I'm missing the last phrase. Here's the best phrase of all. This is what I'm adding to it. This is not Abraham Lincoln's word. You can't fool God any of the time. You can fool people some of the time. You can fool some people all the time. You can't fool God any of the time. You're not going to bluff God with your hypocrite, pious attitudes. God sees not only our actions, but he sees our hearts. God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward. God looks on the heart. He sees our attitudes, our motives, and he'll hold us accountable for our sins. He's going to hold David accountable because it was evil. David was held accountable, and he suffered many natural consequences. We're going to learn about them as we continue. But he did not suffer eternal consequences. He's the one that said, how blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. David was a true believer. He stumbled. He failed. He really went off the deep end for a while. But we read the next chapter that he sincerely repented. When he was confronted by Nathan, he repented. And he receives the full forgiveness of God. In Psalm 51, we read his confession. We'll probably look at that psalm here in a few weeks. In Psalm 32, we hear his testimony. This was a man of God. He failed, so we know the Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he may have natural consequences, but he won't have eternal consequences. Remember I talked about consequences of sin. There's eternal consequences that if we don't trust Christ, you're going to forever be separated from God. That's not what David's going to suffer. But he did suffer natural consequences in his relationships, in his kingdom, in his family from that day forward. So we've talked about the boomerang of sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now, is there a time when a boomerang doesn't return? You threw it right, but it still doesn't return? There is, when it happens to hit another object. Right? When a boomerang's thrown and hits another object, it doesn't come back on you. This picture is to illustrate the fact that Jesus took our sin. He took the punishment for our sin. He took the eternal consequences of our sin. He died as our substitute. He took the blow of the boomerang, so it doesn't come back on us. As a result, we can have our sins forgiven if we put our trust in Jesus Christ. We can be assured of a clean heart and an eternal life, and we can be saved from the consequences of sin. So have you trusted Jesus Christ? He died on that cross for you. He took your sin. He took the blow that you deserve, the punishment you deserve, I deserve. My encouragement to you is to receive Jesus Christ and do not allow yourself to go into eternity without him. My encouragement to you who are Christians, don't be like David and stumble around and make mistakes, because you're going to suffer for that in this world, in this life. There's natural consequences for your sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this crazy chapter. What a sad, sad, sobering chapter. Father, we pray for each person here that we would get a hold of our lust and our temptation and say no to this sin and yes to you. Give us wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together for a closing song.